Welcome to the Grace Abounding Broadcast, brought to you by the congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church that meets at 2970 Baird Road in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to bring to you today a message that seeks to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious person and finished work of salvation accomplished for sinners at the cross. Please stay tuned.
My text today is taken from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. And I want to speak with you on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So here we have a portion of Scripture that is entirely dedicated to show us the glory and honor which God the Father has purposed to bestow upon His Son. In the previous verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, has spoken with them of the great redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out on behalf of sinners. And now, in this particular portion, he describes the great Redeemer. You see, the message of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. The reason that His work was effectual is because He is the effectual Savior. I hear preachers talking about Christ trying to do this or wanting to do that, but alas, not able to if you don't let him. Dear friend, that is not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture is preeminent in all things, and what he purposes, he does. And certainly we see that in the salvation of his people that he came to accomplish. But why is he such a great Redeemer? Well, first of all, it's because he is God. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" This is why idolatry is wrong. This is why even in the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment declares that we're not to have any other graven images before God. The only image that God ever purposed to give us of Himself is that which would be in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth as a man. And here we see it clearly expressed that Christ is the exact likeness of the unseen God. God is spirit, and until he came in the flesh, and that's how his coming is described. John chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then when you read verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." There's no question that this one who came and lived and died and rose again and ascended on high is none other than God in the flesh. And he is not only the visible representation in the flesh of the invisible God, but he is the only representation of the invisible God. This is what our Lord told his disciples in John chapter 14, when one of them, Philip, in verse 8, said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, in John 14:9, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And so here we see clearly that God the Father purposed to reveal and manifest himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where some get confused, because they try to say then, well, then there really isn't a Trinity. Well, the Scripture speaks of a Godhead. Here even Christ spoke of the Father being in him and he in the Father. He speaks as they are two different persons, which they are, and yet of one nature. And certainly, this is how the writer to the Hebrews wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Here we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, when the Scriptures speak of us being in the last days, it refers to that period of time from the coming of Christ in the flesh in the first century all the way up until he comes again at the end of time. So we are in the last days. But here it clearly declares that God, although he used diverse manners in time past and various prophets, now has spoken unto us by his Son. His Son is the definitive revelation of who he is. And here we read, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Such is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. But there's another description that we have here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And that is that he is called the firstborn of every creature. So in both of these, we see why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence. He's God, but he's also described here as the firstborn of every creature. Now here again, there are some that twist the Scriptures and make them say what they're not saying. Some, when they see the firstborn of every creature, are teaching that Christ was actually created, and he was God's first creation, and then all of creation through him. Dear friends, he could not be God and be a created being. Christ is God. He is the image of the invisible God. And yet, here we read the firstborn of every creature. We know that it doesn't mean that he was the first of creation or the first creature made, because in the very next verse in our portion, it says, for by him were all things created. So how could he have been created and yet create himself. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so what Paul is saying, being the firstborn of every creature, you think about the authority in culture that is given to the firstborn. It may not be so much in our culture here in the United States, but in other places around the world, if you're the firstborn child, then you are the heir. And that certainly is how it was in Paul's time. And that is why Christ is called the heir of all things. He is the firstborn. He has that authority. He is the king. He is the Lord and owner of all creation. And certainly, therefore, has the preeminence. It was by him, as we read in verse 16 and 17, and in him and for him that all things were created and that they are now held together. I believe that's part of our fallen nature and the pride of it, to think that somehow this world turns around us and who we are and what we do and how we act. No, dear friend, just like the universe orbits around the sun, so it is that all things are to the honor and glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is to be praised in all things. So therein we see his preeminence as God and as the firstborn, the authority, the king, the owner, the heir of all creation. But in particular, as we read on in verses 18 through 20, we see not only his preeminence in the world, but his preeminence in the church. And here in verse 18, we read, he is the head of the body, the church. And this is a logical conclusion. If he is the head of all things in all creation, how much more so even in the body, which is his church? The word church there meaning not everybody, but that people, that race that was chosen by God's grace from eternity and for whom Christ came and lived and died and rose again. It is for that people that Christ came to be their head. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 27, the church is compared to the bride of Christ being subject to the head. And we read here in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I know this is language which goes against the modern concept of marriage. In fact, the last marriage that I performed and the couple that I married asked me to put together the vows for each of them. And in those vows, the woman pledged allegiance and promised to be subject to the husband. You could almost hear the gasps in the attendance that was there, because this is uncommon today in modern day marriage, so called. But if we follow what the scriptures say, there's one head and there's one body. And here the head is the Savior of the body. I truly believe that today one of the reasons why marriages fail is because there is no head. There is no leadership. And it's considered more like a partnership, much as you would have in a business. And when it comes time for those partners to divide, then they divide. It's like one preacher friend of mine said years ago, two people can ride a horse, but only one can hold the reins. And certainly, in the marriage. There's the head, there's the body. Here in Scripture it says, even as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So you can see the entire responsibility for the marriage and for the bride and for the body is placed upon the husband. If he fails, then the marriage fails. Just as if Christ had failed, had Christ not accomplished all that was necessary for the salvation of his people, for those sinners for whom he died, then there would be no salvation. And here we read in Ephesians 5:26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the redemption of sinners as the head of the body to accomplish all their salvation on their behalf, so that in being presented to God, it is a people that is holy and without blemish, not having spot or wrinkle. I take my shirts to the dry cleaner, and the other day I took one of my shirts off the hanger that I'd brought home from the dry cleaner, and I looked at the front of it, and it had some wrinkles on it, having come from the cleaners, and I had to take an iron and smooth it out. Here is a description of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, in sanctifying his church to such a degree that there is no need even for any contribution on our part, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. What a difference. And so Christ is the head of that body. Now, he's the representative head, first of all, from all eternity. In other words, Christ as God has always been the representative head of those that God the Father has purposed to save. Even before the fall, there was the Savior. And so he is the representative head, not only from eternity, but in all time. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the political head in that he reigns over the body. You see, the head directs the body and not the body the head. And so it is with Christ and his church. He rules, he reigns over his church, directs it, and keeps it. He's also the economic head in that he provides for every need. You see, just as the branches depend upon the vine and are tied to the root for their sustenance, so it is Christ's church, those sinners for whom he has paid the debt and that God the Father has justified once for all upon completion of his death. He continues to provide for their every need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." There's nothing that we could add to that description. God has made Christ to be wisdom unto us. In other words, to know the true and living God in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And righteousness. That word righteousness means justification, to be wholly justified, to stand acquitted before God's holy law is in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And sanctification means to be set aside for a particular purpose, and that purpose is the glory and honor of God. That's what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, taken wretched sinners such as we are, and out of the same mass of clay, if you will, made vessels of honor unto his Son to be used to his honor and glory, to be set apart and sanctified unto him. And then redemption. Yes, we are still in this flesh, but when Christ paid the debt, he also bought our future redemption, when we will be completely freed from this body and from the lusts of this flesh and glorified and eternally made whole and without sin. Right now, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, his church, has been made free from the curse of sin and from its power to bring any one of the Lord's redeemed ones into condemnation. It cannot do that. But dear friend, we yet await being redeemed from the very presence of sin. And such is our hope of glory. But all of this, the glory belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so we see Christ not only as the head of the body of the church, but as we come back to the portion here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that he is described there as the beginning. Now again, the beginning doesn't mean that he had a beginning. It says, who is the beginning? It means simply that wherever that beginning is, Christ is. He is the Jehovah, God. The word Jehovah means I am. Just as when Moses asked who he should say had sent him when he was directed to go to Israel and present himself as the mediator, as the deliverer, God said, tell them I am has sent you. That word is Jehovah God. And certainly that's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. God is not described as having a beginning. Wherever that beginning is, God is. And certainly that is descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the beginning. He is the root. He's the foundation. He's the cause for existence. He is the reason the church exists. These are sinners that were chosen in him by God the Father from all eternity, and from whom all spiritual blessings flow. This is what Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 1 in writing to the Ephesian church. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. It's not when you believed that he chose you. Here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. None of us even existed at that particular time, and yet we're chosen in him. So therefore, the beginning, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is how he's the head of the body. He's the beginning. And then here again, we see that expression, the firstborn. In verse 15, it was the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he has authority over all his creation. But here in particular, it says the firstborn from the dead. You see, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in order for the church to have existence. Just like Israel of old went back to the Passover lamb being slain as their starting point of deliverance out of Egypt. The church, that people made up of Jew and Gentile, which will enjoy eternity with God in His presence forever, its existence, its beginning, is based upon Christ being the firstborn from the dead. He was the first who rose from the dead by His own power. Here again, the firstborn means having all authority. Christ Himself said that no man took His life from Him, that He laid it down of Himself and would take it again of Himself. Such was the commandment that He had received of His Father. And He told His disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." So all of our salvation is wrapped up in Him as the firstborn from the dead. He rose with authority, and His resurrection from the dead is proof that God accepted His sacrifice on behalf of everyone for whom He died. And therefore, everyone for whom He died shall indeed live. And it says here, the reason being, in verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He might have the first place, whether it's in our salvation or whether it's in our experience, our affection, our thoughts, our desires, the highest praise of our lips. He is the first in every way. In sonship, you might say, well, aren't His people also God's sons? Yes, but no one is a son in the sense that He is. We're sons by adoption. He is the Son of God by His very nature and glory. In election, Scriptures talk about sinners being chosen by God the Father, but they were chosen in Him. He is the first chosen, and all others chosen in Him. Whether it's in that covenant of salvation, He's the surety. He's the mediator. He's the messenger of it. Whether in redemption, He's the one who wrought it, and He bought it. In life, He's the one who quickens whom He will. And in death and resurrection, He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. And therefore, He has the preeminence in all things. And then verses 19 and 20 sum it all up. "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." It is true that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has put all His glory in His Son, and therefore all the fullness of wisdom, of holiness, of righteousness, all the fullness of grace, of peace, of joy, all the fullness of eternal life and glory are in Him. To such a degree where Paul declared in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Dear friend, if you're in Christ, you can't be any nearer to God than He is. You are complete in Him. And therefore, in verse 20, we read that He has made peace with God. We could never bridge that gulf between our sin and His glory. But having made peace, how? Through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All of God's elect people, whether already in heaven or still on earth, are by His blood reconciled. They've been reconciled when Christ died, and therefore brought to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great redemption, but even greater, the Redeemer.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.